I indeed count it a blessing to be with you again this evening. Appreciate the presence of those who have come out to study with us. Good to see Mark Fisher, that we worshiped with for a long time about down out in Danville, Indiana. And Zach, I just can't believe you came. But man, I'm glad to see you. He's probably going to report back to the elders, see if I really hold. They won't know if I really hold meetings or just vacationing over here in Gettysburg. Is that Jerome Sesenicki I see sitting back there? Good to have Jerome here preaching over in Dulles. Appreciate so much Jerome and his family and his love for the Lord. It's just good to be with all of you this evening as we continue our series of gospel studies. I want to tell you something that I heard some time ago. A fellow was telling me that if you're caught with a Bible, if you're in North Korea and you're discovered to have a Bible, you'll go to jail. And if your parents are living, they'll go to jail. And if your children are, if you have children, they'll go to jail as well. Just having a Bible in North Korea. And then you think of some of the Muslim countries in the Middle East. If someone is converted to Christianity there, they're taking their lives in their own hands. It could be that they would wind up in prison or perhaps even stoned or beheaded simply because they decided that they're going to strive to follow Christ. And we think about things like that, and we almost stand appalled at the things that we hear that could be occurring just simply as a result of religious persecution. But I want you to know, and I want you to understand, and if you're a Bible student, you already know and you already understand that Christian martyrdom is nothing new. It is something that has been occurring almost since the beginning of Christianity. You look in your New Testament and you find, such as the writings of Paul in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, when he reminded us that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And all you've got to do is begin reading through the book of Acts and you find that this is something that it was a reality. In Acts chapter 12, James, one of the apostles, was slain with the sword under the direction of Herod. Revelation 2 and verse 13, in the city of Pergamum, Jesus said, that's where my martyr, my faithful martyr Antipas was slain. And so this is something that is what was occurring all along. John writes in Revelation 6 that he saw those under the altar who had been slain with the sword because of the word of God. And so this is not anything that's new. It transcends the time in which we live. It was all the way back with our early brethren, the things that they were going through. And then there is this account in the 7th chapter of the book of Acts. In Acts 7, we read of a young gospel preacher in the city of Jerusalem, a young man by the name of Stephen, who lost his life as a result of preaching the gospel and as a result of being faithful and loyal to Christ Jesus. We read about the stoning of Stephen, again, as I said, in Acts chapter 7. And really what we're going to find out as we look in the account of the stoning of Stephen, we're going to be reminded that there was at least one young man who was involved in the stoning of Stephen who is named. We read in Acts chapter 7 and verse 58, they cast him, that is Stephen, out of the city, and they stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. This, ladies and gentlemen, was a turning point insofar as the church was concerned. It instituted a concerted effort of persecution upon Christians. And we're introduced to this man who was, some people say that he was a ringleader. He was at least part and parcel to what was going on there. He was a young Pharisee by the name of Saul. But what's interesting about this, not only did it begin a long, bloody period of persecution upon Christians that eventuated with the Romans and what they were able to do to the Christians, but it also brings forth a conversion story that is an amazing conversion story. Because not only were we introduced to this young man by the name of Saul, who was violent in his opposition to Christianity, it's not too many chapters later that we read of his conversion. And this is going to be the subject of our studied this evening, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9. Now, what I like to look at is this is a conversion story of where one went from an assassin to an apostle. He went from a persecutor to a preacher. It was an amazing conversion story. And I got to tell you, when we think about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, there's one thing that I know about that. God wants us to know about the conversion. You know, the book of Acts contains 28 chapters. And of those 28 chapters, three of them are dedicated to the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. This is probably one of the most, well-known conversion stories that there is in the Bible or that there has ever been. After the conversion of Saul, he then began to preach the Christ he tried to stamp out. He established, we don't know how many churches he established. He was responsible perhaps for the baptism of thousands of people. He wrote almost half of the New Testament that we study even yet today. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. We're going to sort of follow the outline in Acts chapter 9. And then at the conclusion of our study, we're going to see if there are some modern day takeaways that we can have from that study and make application then in our lives. So the three counts of the conversion of Saul is number one, when it happened in Acts chapter 9. Number two, when he recounted that in Acts 22 to a Jewish mob. And then again, when he recounted that in Acts 26 to Agrippa. So three times his story is told. And so I think God wants us to come away understanding about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. But in order for us to appreciate that, I believe we need to consider a little bit about the man, Saul. When Saul would write later on as the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3 and verse 5, he reminded us that he had, prior to his conversion, been a Hebrew of the Hebrews. What does that mean? That's an interesting phrase. He said he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. That meant that he had Hebrew parents. That meant that he spoke the Hebrew language. That meant that he observed the Hebrew customs. What he's saying is, I am an authentic Hebrew. I am an authentic Jewish man. And so we know that about him insofar as his dedication to the Hebrew nation. Furthermore, we find that not only was he a Hebrew of the Hebrews, he said, I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia. He said, a citizen of no mean city. He was a born free man in a well-known city. Furthermore, he said he was of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, I don't know if he's emphasizing that because Benjamin was one of the tribes that remained loyal to the house of David. I have no way of knowing. But again, that gives us his bona fides. He was a Jew. He furthermore said that he studied in Jerusalem at the feet of a Jewish rabbi by the name of Gamaliel. He probably would have been sent there when he was about 12 years old. What the Jewish boys would recognize as becoming the sons of commandment. And what that means today is he would observe his bar mitzvah, son of commandment. And he then was trained by this Jewish rabbi in the city of Jerusalem. He belonged to the strict sect of the Pharisees. Now, there were several denominations of the Jews, and I use that term very loosely when it describes the various sects of the Jews in the first century. There were the Sadducees, the Essenes, the Zealots, the Herodians, and the Pharisees. The Pharisees were very dedicated to the law and to the traditions of the fathers. And so he said he belonged to the Pharisees, except he made rapid progress in his being a clergy, if I may use that term, in the Jewish faith. He said, I advanced in Judaism, Galatians 1 and verse 14, beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. He was so zealous for the law, and he emphasizes this over and over again, because he had been taught according to the strictness of our fathers. Law, he said. And he honestly believed that Christianity was a heresy. He believed, according to the writings of the Old Testament and his misunderstanding of perhaps some of those writings, that anyone that was hung on a tree was a curse that had to apply to Jesus, that had to apply to the followers of Jesus. And so this is his view of Christianity. It was a heresy, and those who were involved in it were a threat to his beloved Judaism. And so as a result of that, he became what I refer to as a fanatical religious terrorist. Now, I think sometimes we tend to want to sanitize this a little bit, and I don't believe that we can. I think when we look at his life prior to his conversion, we can't reach hardly another conclusion but that he was a religious terrorist. He was a fanatical terrorist. Just notice what he said on several occasions about his life prior to becoming a Christian. The Bible says in Acts 9 and verse 1 that Saul was breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord. He said in Acts 8 and verse 3 says that he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. What was their crime? They were Christians. And when the blood, he said in Acts 22 and verse 20, of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. And he said in Acts 26, and when they were put to death, that is Christians, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in every synagogue, and compel them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. He said in Galatians 1 and verse 13, I persecuted the church of God beyond measure. And he said, I tried to destroy it. Now, how many Christians, ladies, and we have no way of knowing, but I just wonder how many Christians lost their lives because of this man. I wonder how many Christians lost their freedom because of this man. Could we have looked at him perhaps, and I don't think maybe I would be overstating it, but can we look at him as almost being responsible for mass killings? Perhaps so. And mass incarcerations? Perhaps so. He would have been, in my estimation, not much different from a religious jihadist of today, who would kill in the name of their beloved religion. He was killing in the name of his beloved religion and thought that he was doing the service of God. And I wonder, as we consider this, how many Christians would look at their lives and say, you know what, we've lost loved ones because of Saul of Tarsus, the family of Stephen. In the city of Jerusalem, would have had to make that trip to the cemetery because of this man so that they could bury their beloved Stephen. But now, after the persecution that arose against Stephen, the persecution became very intense. We read in Acts 8 and verse 1, that Saul was consenting to his death, and that time a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And so what happened then was that these Christians began to scatter. They began to leave because of the persecution that was there. As a matter of fact, most, if not all of the Christians, perhaps other than the apostles, left Jerusalem. So you would have thought that somebody like Saul would have been pretty well satisfied. Well, we're doing a good job. But that did not satisfy him. He then began to follow these Christians then into other cities in order to continue the persecution. And hence we begin our reading now in Acts chapter 9 and verse 2. Or let's just go back to verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. Now, what he was going to do here is seek authorization to leave Jerusalem and go into other places to find these Christians, these pockets of believers, And when he found them, he was going to arrest them, and he was going to bring them back to Jerusalem for punishment. Verse 2 said he asked letters from him, that is the high priest, to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So what we need to understand here is that the law was on his side. He had the authorization from the powers that be insofar as the Jewish nation is concerned. And when he took these letters from the high priest, and he would go to places such as Damascus, and he would go into the synagogues, and he would present those letters, those Jewish people there had to abide by the writing of that letter. They had to turn these Christians over because he had the authority from the high priest. Now, he was going to Damascus. See, that would be in Syria, and that would have been about 140 miles northeast of Jerusalem. And it would probably have taken him and the entourage with him about a week to walk that distance. And I believe that would have been the mode of travel that he would have taken. And so as he was getting near to Damascus, and remember, he had the letter in his pocket, he had the authority of the high priest, he was breathing threats and murders against the disciples, and now he was on the outskirts of the city of Damascus, and suddenly there was a divine confrontation that he encountered while he was on the road to Damascus. As he journeyed, verse 3 says, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" This would have been, insofar as the time of day is concerned, Acts 26 and verse 13 tells us, at high noon. About noonday, this light shone from heaven. Now, it wasn't lightning, and it wasn't just the brightness of the sun. He was receiving a divine confrontation from heaven. And the voice that was speaking to him out of that light said, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And his immediate response was, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Underline that line in your mind for just a moment. I'm going to come back to it in the course of our study. But he said, "Who are you, Lord, speaking to me?" Jesus, speaking from that light, said, "Saul, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting." As far as the divine record shows, Jesus and Paul never laid eyes on each other while Jesus lived upon this earth. There's no indication that the two ever met while Jesus lived upon this earth. They never met in the flesh. But Jesus said to Saul, "You are persecuting me." Can I deviate just a little bit? Can I get off? I want to say something about that I want us as God's people to really hang on to. Do you see here what Jesus is saying? Jesus is saying to him, "What you do to my people, you are doing to me." And so I look at this and I'm reminded that when something is going on against the people of God, God takes it very seriously. It is something he is concerned about. And I would to God that we would recognize that when sometimes we get so stirred up and spooled up against our brothers in Christ. And we say things and we do things against our brethren in Christ. I wonder how many times Jesus is looking down. "Why are you doing that to me?" Jesus takes it serious when something is done to his people. Saul was persecuting his people. And Jesus said to him, "You are persecuting me. Why are you persecuting me?" You know, I'm reminded in Matthew 25, when Jesus is giving us a scene or a glimpse of the scene of judgment. And Jesus said to those on his left hand, "You know, depart from me." "Well, why is this, Lord?" Well, he said, I was hungry and you didn't feed me. And I was thirsty and you didn't give me something to drink. And I was naked and you didn't clothe me. And I was sick and in prison and you didn't visit me. Well, Lord, when did we see you like that? Well, when you didn't do it to the least of one of these, you didn't do it to me. See how serious he is about this? He's very serious. Saul is lying on the ground, light shining from heaven, and Jesus speaking to him. Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now let me stop and pose a question here. And I want you to think about this for a moment. Because I'm going to pose a question that most people who are Bible readers would answer perhaps a little differently than I would. We often hear it said that Saul of Tarsus was converted on the road to Damascus. Now, when we say that, what we are implying is that he was saved at this moment. As the old country crooner would sing about years ago, I saw the light. So let me ask you, was Saul saved at this point? When he saw the light and he fell upon the ground and Jesus spoke to him out of heaven, was he saved? Was he converted on that road at that time? Most people are going to say, absolutely. Absolutely, he was converted right there on the road to Damascus. And you know what, ladies and gentlemen? I disagree with that. I don't think he was saved at that time. I don't believe he was converted on the road to Damascus. I believe he had that divine confrontation. I believe he spoke to Jesus and Jesus spoke to him. But I don't believe that he was converted at that time. I don't believe that he was saved at that time. Now, was there something going on in his mind? You betcha. But he wasn't saved. You say, well, J.R., you're saying that pretty affirmatively. How do you reach that conclusion? Well, let me say something to you. Let's go back to something that he would later write when he became the great apostle Paul. When he would write to the Roman Christians, in Romans chapter 10, he quoted in verse 13 a section from the book of Job. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now keep that in mind. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Now he's quoting Job. Now this is later as the Apostle Paul. Well, he goes on to say, that's verse 13. In verse 14 of Romans 10, he begins to build upon that. He says in a series of rhetorical questions, he said, how shall they believe on him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear? How shall they believe on him in whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? So you see, one can't call until he believes, and one can't believe until he hears, and one can't hear till a message is preached to him. So Saul is lying there on the ground, and all he knows is he's been persecuting Christians, and Jesus is taking that personal and say, you're persecuting me. It's going to take some time. Now we'll come back to this. But whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? So no, he's not saved at this time. It's hard for you, he said, to kick against the goats. And then Saul asks another question. And so he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. You go on into the city, and you wait for further instructions. Now, you see what we're building upon what we said a moment ago? In referencing Romans 10, 13 and 14. You go into the city, and you're going to receive some instructions. You go into the city and it's going to be told to you what you must do. And so Saul then got up. As a result of his divine confrontation, he was stone cold blind, unable to see. He then had to be led into the city. And rather than going in breathing threats and murders, he went in as a blind man. He went in unable to see. He didn't go in breathing threats. You know, I tell people, you know what I tell? I like telling people these. You remember the story of David when Nathan came to David in 2 Samuel chapter 12 after David committed that horrendous act with Bathsheba and had her husband killed? Nathan came in to him and he rebuked David in a parable. And then he said to David, "You are the man." Well, this, what we just read right here, this was an occasion when Saul got the message that David did. This was a "thou art the man" moment in his life. It was the "uh-oh" moment in his life. Uh-oh, I've been wrong. Uh-oh, I've made some serious errors in my life. Uh-oh, I've done some things that I shouldn't have done. You know what? And I'll tell you something. He went into the city and he had 3 days. He had 3 days to think about this because it was 3 days later before any instruction was given to him. And I wonder what went through his mind. Man, I've been wrong. Man. I've killed people. Man, I've had people arrested. Man, I've made these Christians blaspheme. I've separated families. Man, I thought I was doing the right thing, but man, I thought Jesus was a fraud, but he's alive. I thought these Christians were liars, but they've been telling the truth. These would have been some of the things that I believe would have gone through anyone's mind in the same situation. I'm responsible for the deaths of a lot of people. Maybe the information that's going to come to me is, "Saul, come on with us. We're going to take you out and stone you to death for the things that you've done." So he was there for 3 days concerned about this. And then we pick up our reading again. It's time to have somebody come and talk to him. Verse 9 says of Acts 9, "Now he was 3 days without sight, neither ate nor drank." I'm sure that's the case. Who would have been able to eat anything? Who would have been able to sleep with all this going on? I tell people, you know what he was doing? He was praying. He's doing a lot of praying. I'm sure he was doing a lot of praying. Have you ever noticed when something like this happens, I'm telling you, the world just stops. You know, business as usual shuts down. When you find yourself on the wrong side of God, the world stops until you get on God's right side. You don't go on as though nothing has happened. You can't. He was there 3 days without sight, neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple, verse 10, at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." So the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight." Then Ananias answered, and I don't believe Ananias is trying to get out of this. I believe Ananias is trying to understand it. Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call upon your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." And Ananias went his way and entered the house. Now let's just stop and think about this for a moment. Ananias is going to come and talk to this man, enter the house where he's lying, where he had been there for 3 days, praying, unable to eat, unable to drink, just thinking about the things that had transpired. And here he's going to come in, and you know what? Ananias is not going to tell him, you know what? You're going to be punished for all the things that you've done. He didn't receive retribution. What he's going to receive is mercy. He's not going to receive grief for what he's done, although he'll have an emotional grief for the rest of his life. But he's going to receive grace. And we see in this the magnificent love of God that we spoke about from Ephesians yesterday. How broad that love of God is. Here is a man that has done some horrific things. And the preacher is going to come in and tell him what he must do. Let's notice now by looking at Acts 22 what Ananias said as Paul recounted this when he entered the house. Then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me. And he stood and said to me, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And at that same hour I looked up at him. Then he said, "The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth, for you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe on him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" Here's the preacher. He heard the message. He believed the message. He was told to arise and be baptized. And when he did that, ladies and gentlemen, he was calling on the name of the Lord. And at that moment, he was saved. At that moment, he was converted. In the city of Damascus, not on the road to Damascus. He didn't receive a stay of execution. He received a pardon. And he spent the rest of his life preaching to kings and Jews and Gentiles, baptizing numbers of people, establishing many churches. And as we said earlier, writing nearly half the New Testament that we have in our possession, even this evening. And a few years after his conversion, after spending some time in Arabia, he makes his way back to Jerusalem. He goes back to where it all began. I'm always amazed at this. He comes back to where it began. He comes back to the church at Jerusalem, the same congregation Stephen would have been a part of. Same congregation that Stephen's family would perhaps still be a part of. And he comes and he wants to be associated with those Christians. Verse 26 of Acts 9, when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. That too is understandable. They hadn't heard about perhaps the conversion, the preaching that he had done. But Barnabas, that son of encouragement, took him and brought him to the apostles. And he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. Now, I want you to notice what happens in verse 28. The Bible says in verse 28 that when he came to Jerusalem and Barnabas vouched for him, so he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus. You know, that he became part of them. He was with them coming in and going out. And this, you know, when you consider the conversion story of Saul of Tarsus, it is an amazing story. It is filled with intrigue. It is filled with grace and love, mercy, forgiveness. It's just filled with all of these things. But now, what does this mean to us? What are some takeaways that we can have from this? What are some lessons that we can learn tonight from the story of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus? I think I would be remiss, ladies and gentlemen, to allow us to be dismissed after talking to you about the things that I have without striving to make at least a few applications. What we can learn from the story of the conversion of Saul is anyone can be saved. What an amazing conclusion that we can reach. Saul, when he became the Apostle Paul, would write to the young evangelist Timothy. And here's what he would say to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. He said, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life." Don't you see what Paul is saying here? He's saying that if God can save a reprobate like me, if He can save a murderer like me, if He can save a terrorist like me, He can save you. I'm a pattern. You can't have lived so wickedly that the blood of Christ can't reach you. You cannot have lived so evil that the blood of Christ cannot cleanse you. This is something we've got to hold on to. How many of us go through our lives eat up in misery thinking that I've done so much that there's no way that God could ever forgive me? Don't believe that. He can and He will and He longs to forgive you. It is by grace we are saved through faith, that not of ourselves. It's the gift of God. We don't deserve it. Oh, there are things that we must do to access that grace, no question about it, but we don't deserve it. I remember a number of years ago when I was preaching in Southern Kentucky, there was an elderly couple that were always there. She was a member. Sam wasn't. Sam had good Bible knowledge. He'd speak up in Bible class, and he was especially astute in the Old Testament. And Sam, he just wouldn't obey the gospel. And so one time we were having a gospel meeting. J.R. Snell was holding that meeting, and Brother Snell and I, I said, "Julian, I've got to talk to him. I've talked to him before, but I just really got to get down to it. Just I got to find out what's going on." We went over to Sam. Sam was out in the barn, doing something out in the barn. So we walked out where he was, and he saw us coming. There's some bales of hay sitting there, so he sat on a bale of hay, and he said, "Boy, sit down." So we sat out on some hay and started talking to him, and I said, "Sam, I'll tell you what, I'm going to cut to the chase here. I got to know. I just got to know. Why are you not obeying the gospel? Why are you're at services all the time. You bring Ruth. It's a wonder. I don't understand this." And Sam said, "You know, I fought in the South Pacific, Second World War." He said, "And my job was carry this napalm on my back, and I had a flamethrower." And he said, "We'd go on these islands," and he said, "the Japanese would be there, and they'd be holed up in these caves." And he said, "It was my job to get as close as I could, and I started spraying that napalm in there, and it burned those men alive. I heard those men scream and cry. I saw them run out and fall, burning. I did that." He said, "I just don't believe God can forgive me for that. What a burden to bear for all these years believing that God would be so unjust that He would not allow the mercy that comes from His Son's blood to reach someone like Sam. If it reaches Paul, it reaches Sam." And I'm thankful to say that Sam became a Christian prior to his death. Don't live another day thinking that you have done too much, you've been too bad, for the grace of God to be unable to reach you. We can learn from the conversion of Saul that anyone can be saved. And secondly, I believe a lesson that we need to take from this is that sincerity does not equal the truth. Sincerity may satisfy me, But my sincerity may be wrong. I may be sincerely in error. Paul said in Acts 23 and verse 1 that, you know, I've lived in good conscience before God until this day. You know, what he's telling us is that the life that I lived as a Pharisee, the life that I lived as a persecutor, I really thought I was doing the service of God. He said in Acts 26 and verse 9, I verily thought all to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus. It was something that he was sincere about. But he was wrong. He was mistaken. You remember that phrase, it's hard to kick against the goads? You know, the idea there is someone who is driving a team of oxen. And he's got this long pointed stick. And he would goad those or punch those oxen to go in a direction that he wanted them to go. And sometimes the oxen would kick back and it would hurt. And they'd end up having to go the way that they were being prodded. Well, that's what God is telling Saul. Saul, you've been honest all these years, but you know what? When an honest man learns the truth, it's hard for him to resist that because it hurts to resist it. Sincerity doesn't equal the truth. There's a story that I heard one time about a little country store down north middle Tennessee. And so, a little old town down there, the little country store just sold about everything, dry goods, you know, canned goods and all kinds of things. And big old counter was out there. And this fellow that owned the store, he took a yardstick and he tacked it to the counter. And when somebody would come in and want a few yards of material or a few yards of rope or a few yards of ribbon or whatever it was, he'd just stretch it out there and just measure it like that on that yardstick. And then he'd just cut it off, fold it up, and sell it. Well respected in the community, loved by everybody, gave credit and people paid up. And it was just a wonderful arrangement. He died. And his son took over the store. And then after a while, I guess the Tennessee Department of Weights and Measures decided they want to get involved in this. And so they sent a man down from Nashville to check everything out to make sure that, you know, the scales were right and the measurements were right. Nobody was being cheated. And they come in there and they slapped a government yardstick right down next to that yardstick that was on the counter. And guess what they discovered? That yardstick that was tacked to the counter was about an inch or so short. It said 36 inches, but it didn't measure 36 inches according to the government yardstick. According to the standard, it didn't line up. Now, when the man who now owns the store, the son of the original owner, now what's he going to do? He knows something his dad didn't know. He's got some information that his sincere father didn't have. Now, I'll tell you what he's faced with. He's faced with, now that I know what this is, do I continue to cheat people? Or do I rip that up and get one in that fits the measurement here? Because you see, if he didn't do that, he's not as honest as his mistaken father was. So when I learn the truth, I have to obey that truth. My denying of that is not going to change the truth. Now, I may have been sincerely wrong, but once I learn the truth, I can't continue to be sincerely wrong. I'll either be sincerely right or insincerely wrong. This is a lesson that we can glean from the story of the conversion of Saul. And it also teaches us that we must experience godly sorrow. You know, Paul would later write in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10 that it's godly sorrow that produces repentance. And the whole idea is that you're just sorry that you've sinned against God. You're sorry that you've shamed God. You're sorry that you blasphemed God. And when he learned the truth, you know, when he found out on that road to Damascus that he was in error, he goes into the city and he can't eat and he can't drink. And all he's doing is praying. He's wanting to get right. He's sincere in his repentance. He didn't just get wet. He didn't just reach a certain age and say, well, now it's time for me to get baptized. No, that's not what he did. He was converted. And he was sorrowful for the life that he had been living and the things that he had done. That's why he would later write in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12, I know him in whom I have believed. That's where his faith lies, in Christ Jesus. But another lesson that we can glean from that is that God can and God will use certain, and I use this accommodatively, nobodies, if we're willing. Did you notice what's said about Ananias in Acts chapter 9 and verse 10? It says, now there was a certain disciple. Didn't say there was an apostle. Didn't say there was an elder in the church. Didn't say there was some well-known evangelist holed up there in the city of Damascus. It just said a certain disciple. It was just a certain disciple that went in and baptized the Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul. And look at everything Saul was able to do. Ananias couldn't do those things, but he did what he could. Ananias wasn't one that went throughout Asia Minor. He didn't go into Achaia and Macedonia and other places like that. But I tell you what, he baptized the man who did. Now, you may not be an apostle. You may not be an elder in the church. You may not be an evangelist. But I'll tell you what you can be. You can be a certain disciple and make a difference for the kingdom of God. That ought to give us hope. That ought to give us enthusiasm to be able to do anything that we can do for the kingdom of God. I'll do it. There's a buddy of mine. His father came into a lot of money a number of years ago. And he retired early from his job. He had served as an elder in one of the churches in Louisville, Kentucky. And he resigned as that. He wanted to become an evangelist. This guy was an amazing man. Yeah, he really was amazing. He was able to private studies and immersion courses and so forth and so on. He learned four or five languages that he could speak fluently. He went to places behind, it used to be behind the Iron Curtain. He would go to South America. He went to Cuba. He would go into different places and speak these languages, establish churches. His son told me, he said, you know, Dad, I know, has been responsible for establishing 15 churches in various parts of the world. And I'm thinking, man, that's great. That's fantastic. We need people like that. He said, you know, Mom died a few years ago. And I said, yeah, I heard about that. He said, I tell you what, he said, Mom was a big supporter of Dad. Dad go all over the world establishing churches. And he said, you know, I look at Mom's life, and he said, I look back, and Mom only in all the years that she was a Christian, Mom only converted one person, my dad. Don't you see? You'd look at her and you'd think, well, she did. We can do if we would just yield our nobodies to the Lord. The Lord can use us if we will not refuse Him. And the last lesson that I think we can glean from this, we can see the art of Christian forgiveness. How difficult would it have been for those Christians there in the city of Jerusalem to extend the right hand of fellowship to a man that was responsible for killing some of their family members. But when they found out that now he's a brother in Christ, he was with them coming in and going out. It wasn't bitterness that they held. It wasn't unforgiveness. It wasn't resentment. This is our beloved brother Paul. Jesus said, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So said our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, 14 and 15. Later on in the city of Jerusalem, when people were out to kill him, to kill Paul, do you know who the ones were that saved him? Do you know who the ones were that helped him get out of the city and find safety? Verse 30, of Acts 9, when the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. When they found out, that his life was in danger. I hope we can not only benefit with our knowledge of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, but that we're wise enough to take some of these takeaways home with us and make application in our lives. You can be saved no matter what you've done. If you will do what the Lord tells you to do, you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, repent of your sins, turn from them, confess your faith in Him, be baptized in water for the remission of your sins, you can be raised to walk in newness of life. That wicked life that you're leaving is gone. Maybe you've been sincere all your life, believing that this has been right or that's been right. Suddenly you've learned through a study of the Scriptures that you've been in error. Hey, that's what happened to Saul. He changed. He was an honest man who was honestly mistaken. But when he learned the truth, he couldn't resist that truth. That's what honesty does. And then experience godly sorrow. Don't just be baptized to satisfy somebody's desire for you. Do this because you are converted to the Lord. And then get busy. Maybe you're like me, just a nobody. Well, use that nobody for the kingdom of God. And forgive as the Lord forgives. A lot of takeaways from the story of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Let's put it into practice right now. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, I urge you to come. To let it be known what you need this evening that the Lord can supply in your life. Let it be known right now as together we stand and as we sing.